in the section called the Ascension in our service, the Sursum Corda, where we lift up our hearts. That's what the words mean in Latin, Sursum Corda. Christian worship ascends to heaven by faith, and we as Christians ascend to our position in Christ by faith to praise this triune God, just as we sang the triune God is praised by the cherubim, the seraphim, the church triumphant, and we the church militant. And so now we enter in his presence, and God speaks his words of instruction to his people before we sit down at meal and eat with him. Let's pray and ask God's work in us. O merciful God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, in whom whoever believes shall live, though he die, and whoever lives and believes in him shall not die eternally, who also has taught us by his holy apostle Paul not to be sorry as men without hope for those who sleep in him, we humbly beseech you, O Father, to raise us from the death of sin unto the life of righteousness, that when we shall depart this life, we may rest in him, and that at the general resurrection in the last day, we may be found acceptable in your sight and receive that blessing which your well-beloved Son shall then pronounce to all who love and fear you, saying, Come, blessed children of my Father, receive the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world. Grant this, we beseech you, O merciful Father, through Jesus Christ, our mediator and redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Psalm 145. It's a praise of God's mighty works. And so let's give special heed then to God speaking to his church as we consider these mighty works of God. Psalm 145, a praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King. I'll praise you, he says. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson begins in the letter to the Hebrews, and then we'll read a short section from the Gospel of John. But Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. And then I'll read on into chapter 12, the first three verses. This is part of what we consider God's great hall of faith. There in verse 30 and 31, he speaks of the faith of the harlot Rahab, who had despised. We pick up in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having promised something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And if you turn to John chapter 15, verse 18, and let's stand together for the gospel reading. John 15, verse 18. Jesus said to his disciples the night he was betrayed, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Verse 21. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues." We could put in their churches. "They will put you out of the churches. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I've told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, as we consider your mighty acts that you've done in us, in our families, in this congregation, in this time, our life, and then also as we consider those of the past, and we acknowledge these are all your mighty acts. These are not mighty acts of just people, but it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's Christ who strengthens us. It's Christ who does these things. Lord, we pray that you be glorified in our mind, in our thinking. Lord, you be glorified in our preaching. You be glorified in our listening and praising you. And we ask, Father, you would give us a hunger and thirst for righteousness as these men of old, that you'd stir us up to be fervent in spirit. So help us now, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. It has been our tradition, almost a dangerous word to say in a sermon like this today, as you'll see, but it's been our tradition on Reformation Sunday to preach some kind of a biographical sermon or some kind of sermon that relates to that time period we know as the Protestant Reformation. And I mentioned that October 31st, 1517 is known as the start of the Reformation. That's when Monk Martin posted his 95 Theses asking for a scholarly debate on this sale of indulgences and how are our sins forgiven and how are we justified before the just God. And so that date has been noted as the start of the Protestant Reformation, All Hallowed Saints Eve. And it's a date that marks many mighty acts of God in His church. Not that God wasn't working mightily before. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. God's done many mighty acts. And we're going to note the mighty acts through this thundering Scot, known as John Knox today. But we've noted in the past how God's done mighty acts through Wycliffe and Huss, Luther, Tyndale, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, and even scoundrels like King Henry VIII or King James I of England, and how he brought about the translation, which we know as the King James Version. Christ has done many mighty acts in reforming His church as well as transforming culture. He's done many mighty acts in birthing His church. And so all these things are here and they're just building blocks, and we stand on the shoulders of these saints, even of saints that we've read there in Hebrews chapter 11. But if the historical record could go on, there'd be many, many other names. You know, time doesn't permit, the apostle said, to list all these. There is a monument in Geneva, Switzerland, a Reformation monument that you might think of as the Mount Rushmore of the Reformers. Not a mountain, but it just so happens that there's four figures, large figures of Reformers. Do you know which four are there? You probably can all guess one of them. John Calvin, right? Calvin's there in the monument. William Farrell, the guy who encouraged Calvin to come, he stands there in this monument. Theodore Beza is there. Now you can easily guess who the fourth one is, right? That Swiss man. No, the Scotsman, John Knox. Now what was John Knox, what's he doing there in this Mount Rushmore of Reformers over in Switzerland? Well, that's part of his story, and we're going to look at Knox this morning. Outside of Reformed churches who look to Knox as one of their heroes, Knox is often dismissed. He's dismissed as a woman hater. We're going to see why he was considered a woman hater. He was dismissed as a harsh fanatic. Why was he dismissed that way? He is dismissed as a ruthless revolutionary. Why is he dismissed for being a ruthless revolutionary? So, on the one hand, these dismissals of John, these charges against John Knox today, it goes with the territory. Jesus already tells us that in John chapter 15. It goes with the territory. If the world hates you, and he's talking about hates you for loving me, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So what they're doing to you, they're really doing to me, Jesus says. If God does a mighty work in you, and if you confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a mighty work. And then if God does other mighty works in you, if you do that, you can expect to be slurred and misquoted and disowned and rejected and maybe persecuted. On the other hand, these charges against Knox, woman hater, fanatic, harsh, ruthless, revolutionary, we shouldn't just dismiss them out of hand. They have some kind of context. They weren't just, these charges aren't just drawn out of thin air and say, well, we'll just say he was a woman hater. Something's there. What's going on? When God gives a biographical sketch, and he gives many in his word, when he gives a biographical sketch, he doesn't airbrush the guys. You don't see them without flaws. You see all of it. You see the sins. You see the failures. You see the righteous acts. And so we shouldn't airbrush either. But neither should we dismiss failures and flaws. We shouldn't dismiss men because they have failures and flaws. We should take note and see how God works in them. God's hall of faith there in Hebrews 11 includes some rascals. I read that particular part of Hebrews 11 because there's some rascals in there. And I dare say if we might have had the opportunity, just in our own little context, to sit down and say, well, who would we include in God's hall of faith from Scripture? I don't know that we would include all these, like Rahab the harlot who subverted government and hid spies and lied. I don't know that we would include Gideon because, oh, he was mighty man, but then he makes this ephod and causes Israel to commit idolatry. I'm not sure we would include Barak, who seemed to act cowardly, or Samson, or Jephthah, or some of these others. And yet Jesus says there in the Word that they obtained a good testimony through faith, every one of them. They didn't obtain a good testimony through faith because they were perfect, or flawless, or because they were a calming influence on society around them. Because they were just the opposite. Mostly they're there because they were dangerous. They received spies. They subdued kingdoms. They worked righteousness. They stopped the mouths of lions. They became valiant in battle. They were tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. And John Knox was a dangerous man. Hated and feared, but loved by Christ and used by Christ for Scotland. So we want to look at Knox. And there in your bulletin, we're just going to kind of go through a biographical outline of his life, but not just to give historical facts, but to point out how God worked in this man and how God has used this man even in the church today. The church did not begin in Scotland with John Knox. Orthodoxy did not begin in Scotland with John Knox. Maybe at another time we'll get to look at the early church in Scotland through the influence of Celtic missionaries. Influence from Patrick in Ireland and then men going out like Columba with 12 men and saying, we're going to evangelize that land of the Picts, that land of the Scots. And this goes way back to the 300-400s. And they had a Trinitarian orthodoxy, a fervent faith in the Lord. They could defend it. And then over time, the church was corrupted. What we know is Romanism began to prevail in the church and things got skewered. And so now we come ahead a millennium later to 1547, or in the early 1500s, this man John Knox is born. In 1530, he's ordained a priest in the Roman church. Remember, there is one Catholic church at this time, basically. There is the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, but Rome prevailed, so he's ordained a priest. Knox didn't have many of his works published. He preached hundreds of sermons, but there's only two that have been published. Unlike Calvin, say, there's just volumes. But one thing that he did do is he wrote a history. This is the title of it, is A History of the Reformation of Religion in Scotland. And in this history, Knox doesn't begin with himself, but he does mention a couple of men who preceded him or who influenced him, and one is Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton is known as Scotland's first Protestant reformer who was martyred. He was burned at the stake in 1528. Hamilton had caught wind of the Reformation and he goes to the continent of Europe to Luther. And he learns about justification by faith alone from Martin Luther. And he brings that back to Scotland to his people and he begins to preach. But it was causing problems. And Archbishop James Beaton did not like this preaching And so one night he has this man snatched from his bedchamber. He's put on trial and he's found guilty for preaching justification by faith alone. And he's burned at a stake outside St. Andrew's Castle. Knox reports that the fire was slow burning. They couldn't seem to get it to catch on. They would have to run and get other fuel. And so it prolonged Patrick Hamilton's torment, but it also gave him opportunity to pray and to speak. And he prayed for justice. And he commended his spirit to Jesus. And he called men to repentance. And he warned others who were threatening him that they would meet God at the tribunal. This man's influence was great in Scotland. There's this quote that goes about Patrick Hamilton that says his reek infected all at Bluon. The slow-burning smoke, many were drawn to the Reformation by his testimony and his preaching, as well as his witness in death. The word martyr means to witness. So here's one in the Hall of Faith who was tortured, of whom the world was not worthy. Well, the Archbishop continued to burn Protestants, Scottish Protestants. Great numbers of honest men and women were called before him and accused of heresy. Some were convicted of nothing except suspicion that they had eaten a goose on a Friday. They hadn't gone to the Friday fish fry, see? How dare you eat meat on this day of fasting from meat? Makes me think we should probably start having goose fries or something, right? So here they, and we can make light of it, but they actually were burned at the stake for such things. Four men were sentenced to be hanged, a woman to be drowned for this sin. And these things were going on. And yet Christ continues to raise up faithful witnesses, though they were dying at the stake, dying torturously. One fresh witness was George Wishart. This man faithfully preached Christ alone. He had been taught and influenced by Calvin in Switzerland. And so he's preaching Christ alone, and he's gaining followers. He's preaching at Dundee. The second song we sang this morning, "O God, We Praise Thee and Confess," the words are from a very ancient Te Deum hymn, but the tune is named Dundee. It's from the Scottish Psalter of 1615. Dundee is a little coastal town on the east of Scotland that came to be known as the Scottish Geneva. Well, here's Wishart. He's preaching at Dundee and other places, and followers are just gaining, he's gaining a hearing through these followers. They're listening. They're hanging on his words. Attempts are starting to be made on this man's life. Attempts by churchmen. Men in the Church of Rome. One of these followers was John Knox. And John Knox kind of made himself a self-appointed, you might say, bodyguard of Wishart. And he was packing, to use our terms. All right, he was packing. And what he packed, it was not concealed carry. I don't think you could conceal it. Because it was a two-handed sword that he was carrying with him to protect George Wishart, this preacher, because there were many attempts being made on his life. He's packing a sword much like the Apostle Peter packed the sword to the Garden of Gethsemane to protect his master's life. Well, Wishart was eventually betrayed and arrested, and Knox pressed on him to go with him, just like Peter says, "All may forsake you, but I will go with you. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to die for you." And Knox was ready. Master George Wishart said, "No. No, John. Return to your pupils and God bless you. One is sufficient for one sacrifice." And then he caused that two-handed sword, which Knox carried, to be taken from him. And although unwillingly, Knox obeyed and returned with Hugh Douglas and left. George was martyred in 1546. Burned at the stake outside the castle of St. Andrews. 3 months later, vigilantes broke into St. Andrews and killed the cardinal there, whose name was Beaton. He was a nephew of this other Beaton I mentioned, but they killed him. And of course, this just created more heat upon the Protestants. And so they eventually secured St. Andrews as a Protestant refuge. While Knox was influenced by Wishart, much more than by Hamilton. Wishart, remember, had the Swiss Reformed view. Patrick Hamilton had the Lutheran Reformed view. That's key as we go through this life and see the influence even on Presbyterianism today. Another thing that was working in Scotland at this time were copies of Tyndale's New Testament being circulated. And the New Testament, God's Word here, was promoting Protestant ideas. Well, eventually Knox joins these Protestants who've taken refuge in St. Andrews. And there he goes, and he continues to tutor the pupils who are with him. The only thing is, as he's tutoring his pupils, others are hearing him, and they just start coming and sitting and listening to his teaching. This guy can teach. And they begin to encourage Knox to take up the ministry. But he declined, and to use Knox's words, he feared lest he should run where God had not called him. Well, one day during a church service at St. Andrews, the preacher publicly called upon Knox from the pulpit, urging him on behalf of the congregation to take up the work of preaching. And Knox fled the service in tears and retired to his room, but eventually came to the view that the call was from God. And he gave himself to the ministry of the word, and he used great plainness of speech. And it's noteworthy that his first sermon was an attack upon popery, and it was said that while others lop the branches of the papistry, Knox striketh at the root also to destroy the whole. Now, a couple of observations. First, about his call. The things that happened in Knox's call are still practiced in Presbyterianism today. When we prepare to ordain a man for ministry, the first thing we want to know about is his call to ministry. And we want to hear the inward call as well as the external call. Anybody could have an internal call and say, well, God called me to preach. I feel led to preach. And they need to have that internal call. No one should be forced into the ministry. But there should also be the external witness. The church should be saying, this man is showing the life. This man is walking humbly with the Lord. This man is showing the gifts. This man has the abilities to teach. This man's family is in order. And so we see this evidenced here in Knox's life, that there was both the external witness as well as the internal witness. Another thing, when he began to preach, it says he used great plainness of speech. That's what Paul says in his epistles. I don't use fancy words to trick you. I just preach plainly the foolishness of Christ, the foolishness of the cross. And then the other thing I would encourage you to note is his first sermon was against popery. And that was his theme, to preach against idolatry. Well, in Scotland, like in Germany, like in Switzerland, and everywhere at this time, religion and politics were intertwined. Religion dominated the politics during the Scottish Reformation. Knox was preparing to seek some refuge in England while there was still all this heat there in Scotland. And so he was getting ready to go to England, but before he could, the French landed a garrison on the Scottish coast. And they captured some of these Protestants, including Knox. And they were doing this to help the Scottish king. This happened in 1547. So Knox was captured, and he's made a galley slave, and he serves as a galley slave for 19 months, almost 2 years. There he is as a slave in this boat. And while they're in this boat, the reason they didn't just kill these Protestants was they were trying to bring them back in the fold of Rome. We're going to bring them back to Mother Church, to Rome. In his history, Knox recounts how once during this time of his capture and his slavery, a glorious painted lady, an image of Mary, was presented to him to be kissed. You know, kiss Mary. And it was handed to him and these others, gosh, once. And Knox refused. Trouble me not, he said to the one bringer. No, such an idol's accursed, and therefore I'll not touch it, he said. Thou shalt handle it, said several Frenchmen, and at the same time they thrust it violently to his face and put it between his hands. Knox then took the idol and, spying his opportunity, cast her overboard into the river. And at the same time he cried out, let her save herself, she's light enough, let her learn to swim. And after this, Knox says, no Scotsman was urged with kissing Mary. Well, another time while he was on this slave ship and rowing and chained there, they were near St. Andrews again. I guess this boat kind of traversed between the continent and close to Scotland. Knox's health suffered greatly. He'd gotten a kidney infection there, which I guess affected him all of his life after that. But he was there in the ship. They were drawing near to St. Andrews. He was not well, but Knox was raised up by his fellows to look toward the shore. They asked him if he recognized the place, and somewhat strengthened, he does recognize it. He declares, yes, I know it well, for I see the steeple of that place where God first in public opened my mouth to his glory, and I am fully persuaded, how weak soever I now appear, that I shall not depart this life till my tongue shall glorify his name in the same place. Well, that brings us to the second part of his life, his ministry in England and exile in Geneva. I'm not clear, maybe you can help me on this, whether he was released from that boat or escaped. I'd read both ways, but somehow he was out of his service as a slave on this French ship. And he makes his way to England in 1549, and he begins to preach. Now, England was undergoing the Reformation as well. You remember King Henry VIII was looking for a male heir, but he couldn't get them from his various wives. He was looking to get rid of these wives, divorce them. Rome wouldn't grant that. So Henry's trying to get rid of Rome. He says, okay, we'll start our own church, which is the Church of England. Thomas Cranmer's there working for Protestant Reformation. And the second Book of Common Prayer was printed at this time in 1552. Knox is there preaching. The second book is being printed. And Knox sees it and begins to preach against the second Book of Common Prayer because he found idolatrous elements in it. Things that hadn't been reformed. Like kneeling before the sacrament. Well, the record is that Knox's authority was such that the book was recalled from the printers until the matter could be reviewed and altered. The outcome was the insertion of the black rubric, which stated that on no account should the act of kneeling be construed to signify adoration of the sacramental elements, which remained bread and wine in their natural substances, whereas the natural body and blood of the Savior are in heaven and not on earth. So Knox had influence even in England. And during this time in England, he was offered a post, an office in the church, a bishopric, to be a bishop. He declined it. He declined it because he didn't believe it was scriptural. Not that overseer or the word episcopos or bishop's not in the Bible. He didn't argue that. But their form of bishopric was prelacy. The bishops appoint the rulers in the church. Knox was of the mind that no, the church would elect their leaders. And Paul, when he would go around, it says in Acts 14, and appoint elders in every church where there was a church started. The word there is actually of the raising of the hand. It would appear that Paul was there helping the church get organized, but the congregation would vote on their leaders. And that's part of Presbyterianism, even to today. He also felt he wouldn't be able to exercise biblical discipline if he took that post there in England, and so he refused those things. Once, when he was defending himself before a council in England, Knox called out, O God eternal, hast thou laid none other burden upon our backs than Jesus Christ laid by his word? Then who hath burdened us with all these ceremonies, prescribed fasting, compelled chastity, unlawful vows, invocations of saints with the idolatry of the Mass. Who's done this? His answer in the prayer was, the devil. The devil, brethren, invented all these burdens to depress imprudent men to perdition. Now, if you do any reading about Knox's story, you have to become familiar with three Marys. And the three Marys can get kind of confusing. So that's why I think we've got nicknames for them. But there's Mary Tudor, daughter of Henry VIII. She's known as what? Bloody Mary. There's Mary Stuart, who's the infant child queen of Scotland. We know her as Mary, Queen of Scots. Her mother, Mary Guise, was the regent of Scotland until Mary Stuart, Mary Queen of Scots, old enough to rule. But anyway, we've got these three Marys. In 1553, Mary Tudor, or Bloody Mary, ascends the throne of England. And Mary has every intent of returning England to the Church of Rome, to undo what was done by her father, King Henry VIII. She begins to persecute Protestants. She burned nearly 300 believers. And it's during this time that Knox and several English Protestants made their exile, made their escape to Geneva, 1553. And at Geneva, Knox had opportunity to pastor a flock of about 100 English Protestants. And at that time, they also worked on what we know as the Geneva Bible, which was published in 1599, what we often refer to as the first study Bible. It had notes in the margins, and they were notes of a Reformed nature. Well, in Geneva, Calvin was the chief preacher. And Knox found Geneva, and I use his words, to be the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles. In other places, I confess Christ to be truly preached. Christ is in other places. But manners and religion so truly reformed, I have not yet seen in any other place. Geneva was like head and shoulders above what was going on in these other places in the world at the time. And so he spent four happy years in Geneva. During this time, Knox is developing various thoughts. He's gaining a greater understanding. And one of his thoughts and views that are being developed is this view of resistance. He would ask Calvin, and he would go around and ask other Swiss pastors whether it was permissible to resist by force a monarch who was idolatrous. Can you resist your queen if she's Roman Catholic? In one of his many tracts that he published, this one's called The Appellations to the Nobility and Commonalty of Scotland, Knox extended to the common people the right and duty to rebel against tyranny. Now, the report is that Calvin did not agree with Knox on this. If you read in Calvin's Institutes, you'll find at the very end of them, he has a section on the lesser magistrate and how you can make a defense of liberty if you have a lesser magistrate against a tyrant, a greater magistrate. But Knox was even going a bit further. Can we just actively fight and resist one who is Roman Catholic? In 1555, he made a visit to Scotland. There were reports, and he goes to Scotland, and he finds there's a real hunger for God's word. And yet the people were still attending Roman Mass. This Mary Guise, the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, or the Mary who was this young child, she's the regent at the time, and she has given the appearance of being sympathetic to the Protestants. And so Knox writes to her. And he writes to her of the duty of magistrates to embrace the Reformation Church. Now, remember Knox, I told you at the beginning, has been dismissed as being a woman-hater and being a harsh fanatic. And remember, Knox is known as preaching with very plain speech. So he writes this letter to Mary Guise, this regent of Scotland. And Knox is all fearless preacher and he is no smooth politician. And his words were blunt, and he's telling her the duty of a magistrate to embrace the Reformation Church, and of course he finishes it by threatening eternal hell for those who do not. And she didn't. She didn't embrace the Reformation Church. Well, a trial was held for Knox. They wanted to catch him, but he didn't. He wasn't captured. And so this trial was held in his absence. He was burned in effigy. And Mary Guise did not come to his defense at all. Knox returns to Geneva in 1556, and now he's at odds with Mary Guise. In 1558, he's in Geneva. He writes the tract, First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. You wonder where Woman Hater comes from? First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Who is he writing against? Well, it's believed he was writing against Catherine de' Medici, who was queen or married to the King of France, Roman Catholic. Writing against Bloody Mary over in England, who's trying to bring England back under the Roman Church. And he's writing against Mary Guise, this regent of Scotland, who wouldn't embrace the Reformation Church. Now, some say Calvin disapproved of this tract. I didn't find actual primary source to say one way or the other, but some say he disapproved of it. Others think that Knox was vindicated of this writing when Bloody Mary died soon afterwards. And of course, when she died, Protestant, and I put quotation marks around that, Protestant Elizabeth ascends the throne of England. But Elizabeth took exception and offense to this tract as well. She never sympathized with Knox. Anytime she'd work with Scotland was truly just political reasons, even though it might have a religious overtone to it. And so that's why we have Knox, the woman hater. But not really. What does he mean by this title? First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Monstrous, by that he means it's contrary to nature, God, and his word to have a woman ruler, because it would mean the subversion of good order, of all justice and equity. Now, I didn't just make this up. Again, Knox is committed to the word of God with nothing else. And he finds in the Old Testament where God tells Moses to appoint elect faithful men. And so he thinks this is against order. He objected to women as monarchs. He's not damning women in toto. In other writings, you see him acting in an extremely tender and affectionate way toward women. Toward his wife when he was courting, towards another woman or two that were very involved in the Protestant Reformation. Very tender, very affectionate in those ways. In his exchanges later in life with Mary, Queen of Scots, there's a defiance in his words because he believes in the principles of God's word that he's purporting, but he remains respectful in speaking to her. Most saw this tract, the First Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women, as a monumental political mistake, and so therefore many distanced themselves from John Knox. You know, this guy is out there. Knox even admitted later, "My first blast has blown from me all my friends in England." Well, that was 1558. If we could just jump back for a second to 2 years earlier, in 1556, this was after he'd returned to Geneva. I just want to close this point too out with this, because I think it gives you an idea of Knox's mindset and what Christ was doing here. He writes this letter of wholesome counsel from Geneva to his brethren in Scotland, those that he had visited, and he exhorts his readers to be exercised frequently in the word, for as it is the foundation of faith, without the which no man understands the good will of God, so it's also the only organ and instrument which God uses to strengthen the weak, to comfort the afflicted, to reduce to mercy by repentance such as have slidden, and finally to preserve and keep the very life of the soul in all assaults and temptations. It's the word. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by every word of God. Well, moving on to Knox, then in this reformation of the Scottish Church, he returns to Scotland in 1559. And he preaches. And he reforms worship. He arrives at Dundee, that coastal town, which became the known as the Scottish Geneva. He travels from Dundee to Perth, inland, where he preached fearlessly against Roman idolatry and urged the people to turn to the plain truth of the gospel. And the people embraced it wildly. And I would emphasize and underline the word wildly. Okay? Reformation is messy. And we're talking about the Scots now, okay? These clansmen, in Knox's day, these chieftain clans, they were just all, there's a lot of fighting going on. It was just, well, here's these men, and they're hearing this message preached with great passion against Roman idolatry. By the way, in Knox's preaching, it's said that he would read the scripture, then he would very calmly explain what it meant. But then he would go into application where he'd become very vigorous, very, maybe we could say, animated. And his application always seemed to end on the problems and the situation in Scotland and this Roman idolatry. And so after this message, and these men and women embraced it wildly, it says, after the service is dismissed, the congregation of what Knox called the rascal multitude pulled down the church altar, smashed images and ornaments, burned down monasteries. And it was just like a tumult. But they think they're doing what Israel of old did. Pull down the idols like Gideon did. Get rid of these things. Purge the church of this filth. Knox and the ministers were unable to stop this unexpected tumult. And of course, the rulers and the magistrates blamed the whole event on the Protestants so that they could just more aggressively persecute them. Knox commented on the work. He says, the best way to keep rooks from returning was to pull down their nests. Clean house. He continued preaching through Scotland. Death threats were made on his life, even by churchmen again. But like the Apostle Paul, remember Paul was warned as he arrived to go to Jerusalem. Prophets would come and say, Paul, don't go there. Bondage awaits you. Well, Knox presses on, even though there were death threats made. He's headed towards St. Andrews. And there was a definite threat said that he was going to lose his life. An attempt was going to be made on him at St. Andrews. I'm going to St. Andrews. And he preached on the Sabbath. And the text that he used was Christ's cleansing of the temple and overturning the tables. And he uses it to expose again the corruption of the papacy. And the fruit of it is that Reformed worship was set up in that town. And many, many Roman priests turned and confessed faith in Jesus Christ. Just like in the days of Peter and Paul, they would preach, and it says many Pharisees believed in Jesus. So you have these priests confessing faith in Christ. There's an English ambassador named Thomas Randolph who said, I assure you, the voice of that one man is able in 1 hour to put more life into us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. This was Christ using this thundering Scot as his trumpet. And Knox blew the gospel trumpet with no uncertain sound, and his rallying calls were used by God to great effect on Scotland and bringing reform to the church. And the word of God began to triumph in the hearts and lives of the hearers. The reform cause made swift progress in Scotland, incredibly swift progress. Knox wrote to Calvin with some questions about baptism and other matters, and Calvin writes back in his reply to what was happening. He says, we are astonished at such incredible progress in so brief a space of time, so we likewise give thanks to God whose singular blessing is signally displayed herein. This is not about, and if you're thinking that we're just simply praising men here, this is not about the praise of a Calvin or a Luther or a Knox. This is just one generation praising Christ's mighty works to another. This doesn't happen in our own strength. This is Christ blasting forth the gospel using a clay vessel by the name of John Knox. Knox was elected minister of St. Giles in Edinburgh, and he used that pulpit to thunder Reformation preaching, and it just reverberated through Scotland. Moving on to church order. Because like Paul, you preach, there are those who are converted, you establish a church, you need order. So we have in 1560 a very busy life in the year of John Knox, politically, religiously, and even in his family. His wife died this year. And in 1560, a treaty was proposed in February of the year, a treaty between France and England. Scotland was like always the trampling ground. Who's going to be warring against who? And so Scotland would be, well, if the French were going to fight England, they would take Scotland and try and fight, and vice versa. And so this treaty was proposed, and in July of 1560, a political treaty was signed which saw both England and France withdraw, pull out of Scotland. So that's in the political scheme of things, but it had a religious effect as well. It allowed now for the Protestant Reformation to really come in. And a month later, these Reformed ministers requested this Scottish Parliament, the Lords of the Congregation, to secure the profession of the Protestant religion which had been made by the people. And the Parliament in turn says, okay, we'll consider this. We want you to present a summary of the doctrine. Something that you say is true to the Scripture. So these ministers did it, and they did it in 4 days. And it was done by 6 men. They were known as the 6 Johns. John Knox, John Spottiswood, John Wilcock, John Rowe, John Douglas, John Winram. And in 4 days, they drew up this doctrine, or this document that we know as the Scots Confession of 1560. It's the predecessor to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they lay it before the Parliament. The confession was signed, ratified, approved. It said that in the Parliament there were some who disapproved of it, some lords and bishops who disapproved of this Reformation, but only 3 noblemen voted against it, and they all said, we will believe it as our forefathers believe it. So we have this great moment in Scottish history. The Scots Confession is comprehensive, it's vibrant, it's filled with prophetic and militant language. It was the church's official theology for 90 years until the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal statement. The preface shows how these men desire to be thoroughly biblical. And I quote, if any man will note in this our confession any article or sentence repugnant to God's holy word, that it would please him of his gentleness and for Christian charity's sake to admonish us of the same in writing, and we upon our honor and fidelity do promise him satisfaction from the Holy Scriptures or due reformation of that which he shall prove to be amiss. There are just many things in that Scots Confession of Faith, and maybe we'll pick up some of these things in another time, but I just mentioned, you know, one of those charges against Knox is he's a revolutionary, and you've already heard some reasons why that might have been considered. In this confession of faith, they do talk about being honorable to their rulers, to their superior powers, to love them, to support them, to obey their orders, providing they're not contrary to God's commandments, to save the lives of the innocent, to overthrow tyranny, to defend the oppressed, to keep our bodies clean and holy, to live in soberness and temperance, to deal justly with all men in word and deed. But he does, or I should say, these men did write about not just a possibility, but even possibly a mandatory duty to overthrow tyrants when they resist the King of Kings. In 1560, at the end of the year, in December, they drew up the first book of discipline. And again, I'll read to you from the preface. It says, "Nothing must be admitted which God's plain word does not approve, and nothing must be rejected that God's word specifies. There must be no man-pleasing, but all must be according to the word." And so they needed order. They needed discipline. And this document deals with sacraments and doctrine and ministers and providing for them and providing for their spouse if they die, providing how they're elected. They held to a four-office view, pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. It sets forth some of the preliminary building blocks of what we know as Presbyterianism today. Church courts. The church is a court. And there are elders. And then there's the presbytery made up of all the elders of a geographical region, a parish area. And then there's the General Assembly and Knox's successor, Melville, really brought this Presbyterianism to its fullness that we and then practice today. But all kinds of things. Knox was very concerned with education. He wanted a school in every parish. And that was all talked about in this book of discipline. We're going to conclude this morning with just some lessons for today. We are nowhere near covering all of Knox's life. There's a great story of his relationship to Mary, Queen of Scots, dialogue that, Lord willing, we'll pick up at another time. But what can we learn from Knox? What are some things that we should understand? How should we be challenged by God's word and from his application of it? First off, and I just have seven. We'll try to go through these real quick. But first, the priority of God's word. The priority of God's word. The Reformation was not the result of radical extremism. There's accusations that it was, but it wasn't. It was simply the preaching of Scripture truth with close application to the needs of the day. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Preach the word." And that's what they did. That's what Knox did and his teachers, Calvin's. They preached God's word. They hung on it. They didn't want extra things. They didn't want all this other Roman trappings and Roman doctrines. It had to meet the test of God's word, clear and plain. Again, a statement from the documents. Nothing must be admitted which God's plain word does not approve, and nothing must be rejected that God's word specifies. There must be no man-pleasing, but all must be according to the word. Priority of God's word, sola scriptura. Secondly, in the Scottish Reformation was the primacy of pure worship. Today, in the Westminster era, the Confession of Faith, we talk about the regulative principle of worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, and verse 32, when God established the tabernacle service for the children of Israel, he said in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it." Why? Because the tabernacle worship and all of it was a picture of Christ. You don't add to the gospel, you don't take away from it. And Knox understood that, and so he adopted that idea for worship. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. That's the regulative principle of worship. That's what differentiates the Scottish Church from the Church of England, or Lutherans. They hold the view that the Church can introduce anything so long as it's not forbidden by Scripture. But Knox said, no, it has to be explicitly spoken in Scripture, commanded in Scripture, and we don't add otherwise. So different principle, and you see different practices in the churches. So you have the primary function of Scripture. You have this primacy of pure worship. A third thing we can take from Knox is faithful discipline and order. The Reformers all understood that the marks of a true church was faithful preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and then the necessary discipline to keep these things pure. And that's what Knox taught. As for church order, Knox always was seeking to overthrow the papacy in Scotland and to set forth, you know, this general idea of Presbyterianism, of representative government, representatives of the congregation, the church as a court. And there was a plurality of courts, which I've mentioned, and ruled by a plurality of elders, rulers in the congregations. And so this was the beginning of Presbyterianism over prelacy. where the church determines who will rule in a church and picks the successor and so forth. A fourth thing we can take from Knox is a bold stand for truth. Here's a few quotes. At his grave, one man declared, "Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." He's just known as being fearless. A 19th century historian, Thomas Carlyle, describes Knox as the most Scottish of Scots. Nothing hypocritical, foolish, and untrue can find harbor in this man, fearing God and without any other fear. Fifth thing we can take is on godly education and liberty. Knox wanted and worked for a school in every parish, a college in every town, a university in every city, and a regular organized provision for the poor. And the purpose of all this was not just so we can have education for education's sake, but he said so we could be instructed in the true religion in grammar and Latin. But we need to know the truth. And as far as liberty, the Scottish Reformation exported their Presbyterian form of government to many parts of the world. Korea, certainly to North America. The American Revolution was known as a Presbyterian revolt because the ministers would preach God's truth and it would stir the fires of independence and liberty in men. One more thing. I think I mentioned seven, but we'll go with six. The final thing I want to mention is reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Was this a mighty work of God, or was this just the work of a man? It was a mighty work of God. Knox himself said, "God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. I'm not the master of myself, but I must obey him who commands me to speak plain and to flatter no flesh upon the face of the earth." Knox says, a man with God is always in the majority. And so God does mighty works in and through little people. We read from the Hall of Faith and we see all these tremendous stories and you say, wow, fearless men. But you know what? We're not just supposed to stand there and gaze at them like spectators. Because the very next verse, Hebrews 12:1 says, "They're the cloud of witnesses, but we're the one in the arena right now running the race." They've run the race of faith already. Now we're there running the race of faith. And so when you see these testimonies and you hear these wonderful acts of God, then you pick up the baton and you run the race with endurance. And you look unto Christ as they did. He'll finish the faith in you too. And so John Knox's famous prayer, "Give me Scotland or I die," was thoroughly answered in his lifetime. He could say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Father, we thank you for the fathers of our faith. We thank you for working in men of old, and we thank you for working in men of our time. We thank you for working in us. We thank you for what you're doing in the world today. We thank you that the same Christ, yesterday, today, and forever, is seated on the throne, reigning, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, so reign in us. So defend us from your enemies and ours. So cause your gospel to prosper here as it did in Scotland in that day. We bless your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.